I think I'm on. Am I on? You all hear me back there? Huh? Hello? Come on, Stoney, don't make me rebuke you in front of everybody. Well, God bless you. I'll tell you what. It's crazy because you might not notice it, but I'm up here early on Sunday mornings, and the worst weather of the week hits about the time we're about ready to fellowship. So, but you made it. Maybe barely, like me, but you made it here today. So we're here, like John's been telling us, hopefully, to really experience Jesus in a real way. And the way we experience Jesus is by the presence of the Holy Spirit ministering His Word into our hearts. So, Father, as we come before Your throne today, we want to thank You that You're a merciful God. And we want to thank You that You're a God of truth and love that has illuminated to us the very revelation that You want us to know about You, about salvation, about life. And we pray, God, even now that we wouldn't just sit here with a go-through-the-motion mentality, Lord, but that Your kindness, Your goodness, Lord, it would cause us to want the soil of our heart to be tilled up, that Your truth could be planted inside of us and can make a difference, Lord, in who we become for Your honor in the work of Your kingdom. So we thank You that we have Your oracles. Lord, we pray that we'd esteem them as the greatest truth of our life, and that we would yield to the things that You want to teach us today by Your Spirit. I pray, Father, for general revelation today. I pray for personal revelation today, that You would feed us, Your sheep, what we need from You. We give You this time. We invite You in, Jesus, as the guest of honor. May our hearts, may our minds, may our vision be focused on You today. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John 2. We see different words that this apostle uses in his writings, and I think one of the predominant words that we're looking at, you'll also find in his gospel, is abiding, really abiding, you know, being unified with, being one with Jesus. We saw that with the early church and how they were so united to Him, united to one another. They really were such a glorifying group of people, brought so much honor to Jesus Christ through the church and through the furtherance of His kingdom on the earth. They were known as those who turned the world upside down. And wow, if we could turn the world upside down as a church, we would actually be putting them right side up, whether they know it or not. But it comes from abiding in Christ. And I left off last week in verse 28, if you want to look there, 1 John 2, 28. Remember, writing as an apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, but also writing with like a father's heart who cared so much about his children being very well taken care of, fed, and protected. He says this, now little children, look at abide in Him. So the exhortation is to abide in Him. Why? Because time goes on and we quit doing that. I know that the Word of God would be to some people here today to get back into the Word. To really, and you know who you are, because He's already been telling you that. But to really get back to abiding in Christ so that we can be experiencing the fruitful living that He's called our lives to. He says, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we will have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Today is our opportunity to be reminded by the Holy Spirit through the Holy Scriptures that any moment we could be standing in the presence of our King. And when we stand before our King in His presence, we're either going to be kind of ashamed or we're going to be very confident as we stand before Him based upon how we're responding to the very things that the Word and the Spirit are speaking into us, what we're doing with those things. Now, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're all set. But the bottom line is as God continues to work in our lives for His glory and to accomplish His purposes that were set before the foundation of the world through us, that if we are hindering that work from taking place, we will not be able to accomplish what he's called us to. There'll be a degree of shame in that. God, I wish I would have responded to you. I wish I would have heeded that scripture you spoke into my life that I stepped over in the wrong direction. I wish I would have went forward for prayer on that very topic that touched my heart and I knew it was you, but my pride held me back from everything that you were calling my life to because you always had better for me, but yet I resisted some of these things. But it's the person who continues to keep themselves in that position of humble submission to God and say, you know what, Lord, that's speaking to me. I don't care if it's speaking to anybody else, but that's speaking to me. And when I look at your word and when you're touching me with these truths, that I realize that I have a personal responsibility to do something with this because you love me. And it's the person who continues to respond to the Spirit and respond to the word. That's what we got to ask ourselves today. That's why it's beautiful to look at scriptures like this, to tee off on these scriptures, because we got to remember we're going to give an account. And if Christ came back today, would there be something in my life that I'd be ashamed of? And if we can honestly say, if we look into our hearts that there is, then we need to deal with that very thing today because we want to stand before him in confidence. I did what you said by your power. And to have that confidence as we stand before him. And he says this, you have confidence and you won't be ashamed before him at his coming. And he says, if you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him, okay? That's the thing about the church. I think this is kind of the danger in the church, and track with me a little bit on this because I've been chewing on this thought this week. I look at the end days church, and I recognize kind of the environment or the atmosphere of the day, okay? You've got a small remnant of people, like the Church of Philadelphia. They were keeping his word. They weren't denying his name. But then you got a massive church, a Laodicean church that becomes very lukewarm and very self-sufficient, lost dependence on Jesus. And that church was all about their, you know, focusing on their prosperities and their material blessings and all those things. And they said, we don't need anything, including, unfortunately, dependence on Jesus. And they were really out of fellowship with him. Prior to that, there was the Church of Sardis. That was the church where he goes, you have a reputation, you're alive, but you're dead. So at one time, you know, things were going really good in your life, but something stopped it. And I think one of the things that we need to look at that John says here, it says, the one that doeth righteousness is born of him. We are called to do righteousness. That's what we're called to. That's proactive, and that is action, because this is how we redefine Christianity sometimes. Sometimes Christianity all of a sudden becomes defined as this. I am a Christian, and I don't do this anymore. I don't do that anymore. I resist this temptation, and I'm no longer involved in that anymore. And that's all good, but that's only part of it. God wants much more from his church than to be defined by the things that we don't do, but we need to be defined also by the things that we do do. We do righteousness. That's what's it. That means that we demonstrate godly conduct, that we seize opportunities to bring glory and honor so that people would see the goodness of Jesus Christ at work within our lives, that it would bear testimony of how good that he is. So for us as believers, we do good Samaritan work. We do one of the least of these. We do life that gives God glory by seeking opportunities, even if they invade our personal schedules. We do forgiveness. We do forgiveness. A forgiving people forgive. We do restoration. We do unconditional love. We do meeting people where they're at so that we can introduce them to Jesus. That's what we do. We do righteousness. We seek opportunities to do righteousness, to bring glory and honor to God. Don't define your life as a Christian by what you don't do. Allow other people to see that we're a Christian by the things that we also do do. That people would see the Christ nature at work in our lives. This is what it says. So you're thinking of that, and it's not about keeping a list. It's about being a partaker of the divine nature. Why? Because Jesus told Nicodemus that you got to be born again. There's a new birth that needs to take place in your life. There's a spiritual birth. Yeah, you're here physically, but you need that spiritual birth. And that spiritual birth is going to have a great effect on who you now are. He compared it to the wind, right? You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. In the middle of my backyard is a trampoline. And then the wind came. And then in the pine trees of my backyard is a trampoline. So me and my daughter hauled that trampoline out of the pine trees and put it in the middle of the backyard. And today, that pine tree, though that trampoline is back in the pine trees. Why? I didn't see the wind, but I saw the effects of the wind. Some of you people, you battened down the hatches yesterday, right? Because we've got something rolling our way that's going to be pretty ugly later this afternoon, so they claim. So it's the way of people who have been born of God. You cannot necessarily see that birth, but you see the effects of that birth. There should be effects in our life that show we're the disciples of Jesus Christ. That we are people who deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and we follow Jesus. This is what John's writing here. So he says that if we're born of him, you know, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things become new. That new birth, that new creation, we take on the similarities. We take on the mannerisms of the one who gave us birth. That's God our Father. And now all of a sudden, because of this new birth, this new nature is at effect within us. And guess what? God wants to demonstrate in and through our lives the very similarities of who he is. And then we all get to be partakers of that blessing as we act under the influence of the Holy Spirit, as we walk in the power of that divine nature. And we get to offer one another the very nature of God. Is there a bigger blessing than the person of God? And as he works in our life, we get to bring that to one another because we've been called to walk as he walked. Now, chapter 3, we kick off, and John says this right here. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." John says, "Behold it. Think about it. Gaze upon it. Read it. Meditate on it. Chew on it. Behold what." We should be so thankful because we serve a God of love. We serve a God that loves us. And if you don't know that and you're here today, that's one of the things you need to recognize, is that the one who created you loves you. John says this here. He says, "Behold, what manner of love." And listen to what the other translations say. King James says, "What manner of love." The Amplified says, "This incredible quality of love." The BBE, whatever that is, says, "Great love." The ICB says, "The Father has loved us so much." The Berkeley says, "What a wealth of love." NJB, "Must see that great love." The Phillips translation calls it incredible love. Weymouth calls it a marvelous love. Woos calls it an exotic love. Can we testify to those things to be true in our lives by our experience of Jesus? It should be a resounding yes. I know God loves me. Paul told us he was so overwhelmed by the love of God. Remember who he was. Remember what he was doing. Jesus saved his soul, right? And he says, "Nothing's going to separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus." It's an inseparable love. Jeremiah says that, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." You might be here today as an unsaved person, man, and you're just checking out church. You know the cool thing, that behind the scenes, there's a God in heaven that loves you, that's trying to bring you to the understanding of the very fact that he sent his son to die for your sins so that you could be forgiven, saved, and be with him forever in heaven? That's the kind of God we serve. That's good news, and that's a message we're sharing. So we look at this, and we think about the love of God in our lives. In Paul's prayer for the church of Ephesus is that they would know the love of Christ, you know, that passes knowledge. He wrote this to a church that unfortunately in their future would be holding on to God's truth, but they would be forsaking God's love. God had to write to that church in the book of Revelation. He says, "Remember where you have fallen and repent and return to your first love." That might be touching the hearts of people that are in here today. You got to get back to Jesus and his love. You got to simplify things, uncomplicate things.
if life's too busy for Jesus, then you need to start altering life. Because if life's too busy for Jesus and you're not willing to alter life, you're not going to taste of what real living is in this life. So he says here, you know, I was teaching the kids. I had, it was my week to do chapel. Excuse me. And in chapel, I've been going through the Gospel of Luke with the kids here at school. And we were at the account where Jesus told them, hey, get into the boat. We're going to the other side, you know. And then, of course, they get into the boat. Jesus falls asleep. And then this tempest, man, this huge storm comes up. Water's coming into the boat and everything. And the thing that came into the disciples' minds that Mark tells us is that they came to Jesus and they said, Lord, don't you care that we perish? Don't you care? And unfortunately, that's what happens when adverse circumstances come our way and when difficulties and trials and something that comes out of nowhere that we didn't see coming is right in our face and it's making our life hard, making our lives difficult. But I'm a Christian. Why is it this way? Lord, don't you care? And we have that tendency there. And behind the scenes, we've got the enemy telling us, well, if God really cared about you, you wouldn't be going through that. And then these individuals, they, you know, he gets them to the other side. Like I told the kids, Jesus says, you're going over, you're not going under. So they get to the other side, right? It's the Isle of the Gadarenes, right? And they got this naked psychopath running down, screaming at him, bleeding all over the place, who had his dwelling in the tombs, in the graveyard. So you see him go from a storm to warfare. And you look at these things, and sometimes things come at you that are so difficult, and you start to doubt the love of God. And I know I've said this before and I will repeat it till the day I go home, that God demonstrated his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly. You can't look at circumstances to prove to you the love of God. You got to look at the cross. It was a father who sent his only begotten son to be brutally massacred and pierced and crucified on a wooden cross in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago to give us forgiveness, to give us new life, to give us salvation, period. God loves us, and the proof is the cross of Jesus Christ, period. If you're doubting that today in your life, it's because you're looking in the wrong direction. Circumstances have variation to them. They change. Good comes, bad comes, easy comes, difficult comes. Blessings come, hardship comes. They're always on the change. The thing that's immutable, unchanging, is the character of God and what he did for us. That's what you look to prove that God loves you. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons or the children of God. The word bestowed, Greek word, didomi. It literally means to put something into another's possession based upon the will of the giver and not any merit of the recipient. So what does that mean? That means that it was God's initiative to demonstrate his love and salvation in our life. And there was nothing that we personally did to earn it. He just did it because he's good and because he loves us. That's what it means. It was all his action towards us in our life. We're just the recipients that were able to receive this, and there was nothing that we could do to earn it. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. And the world there, it's the unbelieving crowd that we came out of. Because the love of God, it changes my identity, my actions, and my priorities, and sometimes they just don't understand the way we once didn't understand. Why do you go to church? Why do you go to church twice a week? Why do you serve? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you give your money to God's work? See, the world, the unbelieving world, doesn't understand these things. But verse 2, he says, now look what he calls us, beloved, to be the beloved of God. Now are we the sons of God. That's our present position right now. We belong to God because of what he did for us. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is a position of privilege in our imperfect state. Okay? We currently are. And what we are today, one of the things we need to remember is that for us, on this side of eternity, someday God's going to hit the finish button, and it's going to be completed. But in the meantime, Paul tells us in Philippians 1:6, we got to be confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it or will fully complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. Isaiah tells us in chapter 24, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are clay, you're the potter, and we are the work of thy hand. So what do we got to do? We have to embrace the process. We have to embrace the process. He tells us here that we are the sons of, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Minor glimpse of what's coming for us. The people that we're going to be. But right now, we're getting a glimpse of it here. And we need to embrace the process. We need to be patient with the process. I don't know about you, but for me, I see areas of my life that I become very impatient with because I just want to see more of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God reigning in that area. But I just got to keep myself on that wheel and let God continue to do the molding. Because here's the thing, if we can be patient with ourselves, then we can be patient with one another in the work that God's doing. It's a process of progress. That's what our life was designed to be. That means that I should be growing in my relationship with Christ. I should be moving forward in my relationship with Christ, knowing that he's going to complete that good work that he's begun. Because my phone wouldn't work off the printer, I printed up a illustration that I read this week, and I got to read it off my phone. But I want you to think about this, okay? This is what he says. And it doth not appear what you shall be. God sees the finished work in you and me. That's an encouraging thing, because all I see is the areas that still got to be fixed. But God sees the completed work in us. Listen to this. It says here that when a great big piece of marble was brought in to the great artist, Michelangelo, he walked around it and looked at it and said, "My, isn't it beautiful?" And one of his helpers who was standing there said, "Well, all I see is a great big piece of marble, that's all." And Michelangelo exclaimed, "Oh, I forgot. You don't see what I see. I see a statue of David there." And the helper looked again and replied, "Well, I don't see it." And Michelangelo said, "That is because it is now in mine own mind, but I'm going to translate it into this piece of marble." And that is what he did. God says it does not yet appear what we shall be. God sees the work that he's currently doing to accomplish in your life. God sees what's going on. And the things that you're going through today are the very things that are part of his molding, his moving, and his making of who you are. He chips away sometimes at the marble of life to make us a masterpiece of the artist. And sometimes we might get discouraged with where we're at, but as long as we keep ourselves in the hands of God, he's going to continue to complete that good work that he's promised to complete. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that corruptible is going to put on incorruption. Mortality is going to put on immortality. That we're going to receive our glorified bodies, put us in our perfect state. God's going to take your character. He's going to take your personality, and he's going to perfect it for heaven forever. I look very forward to that, because you know what that means? That means I'm never going to be able to fail again. That means I'm never going to be able to do wrong again. I'm never going to be able to let anybody down again, have a wrong thought, do a wrong action, say the wrong thing. It'll never happen again, because we will be perfect and we'll be glorified. That's encouraging stuff that John is writing to us. He says, when he appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And verse 3 says in this, and every man that has this hope in him, look, it purifies himself even as he is pure. That's part of the purpose of prophecy. Part of the purpose of prophecy is to purify us presently. That should have an effect on us. When we know Bible prophecy, we know what the future holds. We know God's plan for humankind because the Bible lays it out for us. Because we know that plan, it should have some kind of an impact in our lives and not just something to roll away because we mentally know it, but that it affects who we really are. If you will, go to Luke chapter 2 with me because I want to show you an example of an individual that this impacted greatly. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. This is when Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple to present him and offer sacrifice. But look who they met here. It says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man. Look at the character of this individual. He was just and devout. King James word. Just literally means he lived with the right conduct by a divine standard. And devout literally means he lived reverently. He walked in the fear of the Lord. It says here that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He knew he was going to meet Jesus. He knew he was going to meet the Messiah. He's going to meet the Lord's Christ. Look at the effect it had on him. The effect it had on him is he was waiting and he was watching. He wasn't forgetting, but he was waiting and watching. It did something in the character that this individual became. He was just and devout. It brought a purifying in his life because he knew what he was going to expect. He knew he was going to meet the Messiah. The Bible tells us we're going to meet our Messiah. The Bible tells us what it would be like when our Messiah comes back. And the things that the Bible tells us are the very things that we can watch on our TV stations today. The signs are there and we would be blind if we didn't see them. But how is that impacting the people that we are? So if we have this hope in us, the Bible says that we purify ourselves, even as he's pure. If we really believe Jesus is coming, if we really believe it could happen at any moment, that it's going to purify my character, it's going to mold my integrity, it's going to cause me to live in God-honoring honesty. But you can go back to John with me. First John, waiting and watching. I read a testimony this week that there was someone who had it on her heart. They had the money to start like a home for troubled and disabled children. But they didn't just make it kind of a home to help people. They made it a ministry, and they shared the Word of God, and they taught these kids the Word of God, and they put a big emphasis on eschatology, end time stuff, and emphasized the fact that Jesus would come back. That he would return, and it could happen at any moment. Well, the janitor said that the hardest thing that he had to deal with daily on the grounds of this facility was all the dirty windows. Because the kids were constantly pressing their hands and their faces, their little noses, and their lips against these windows looking for Jesus to come back. And that's what God wants his people to be living, in a time of great urgency and expectancy with the faith of a child. So he purifies himself even as he's pure. That's in the present tense. It literally means that it's an ongoing, continual purification that's taking place in my life. And the reason that I purify myself, it's because I want God to be pleased with my life. Now, look at God. If we've been bought with a price, okay, that's what the scripture says, that we've been bought with a price. We no longer belong to ourselves, but we're to glorify God. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Christ shed his blood to purchase our lives out of the slave market of sin and the devil. So if I believe I've been bought with a price, and I've been redeemed by his precious blood, and if he is in a position of being the Lord of my life, and if he's truly in the position of being the Lord of my life, then his word is the authority of my life. And the reason that I purify myself and the reason that I have hope is because God's word is my authority. And the Bible tells me that every word of God is pure, that the words of the Lord are pure words. Proverbs tells us, Psalms tells us that. In Ephesians 5 says that Christ sanctifies and cleanses his church with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present it glorious, no spot, no wrinkle, but holy and without blemish. That's what the word of God does through the power of the Holy Spirit. He works in and through our minds, into our hearts, and through our lives, a purifying effect so that we can be thoroughly cleansed, like Paul wrote to Timothy, fit and meet for the master's use. So if we have that hope in him, we purify ourselves, even as he's pure. Now, John's going to talk about a few things here that I think are very serious. They're serious for the day he was living in, and they're serious for the day that we're living in, because there's a lot of things being taught out there that really aren't biblical. There's a lot of things out there that are spiritual, but they're not biblical. There's a lot of false teachers, a lot of people who lose their way, and a lot of people who want to put claims to Christ, but they don't want to live underneath his lordship. And I think there's a great danger that Jesus said, someday many will come to me, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord. And he's going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Because these people were either deceived by others or they were self-deceived nevertheless. But this is what John says here. He says, whoso committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, what he's writing about here, he's talking about the continual present tense. That means somebody who's just continually living in direct violation of the law of God. They're embracing mutiny against God. They're defiant to God. That's the people that he's talking about here. He said, for sin is the transgression of the law. And for an individual like that, they can go to church, they can carry a Bible. But if there's no change in their life at all, if they're still slaves to sin, and if they can still just go out and live in rebellion to God and to his word, their heart is sending a message, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want. And if they continue to come to church with that kind of a heart, they're only deceiving themselves. John had it in his day, and we have it in ours. A lot of people want to get out of hell free ticket, and then they think they can go and live any way they want. But John's going to refute that in his scriptures. When Jesus touches your life, there is change. There is transformation. You don't stay the same. And he continues to take us from freedom to freedom. So he says here, he goes, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. That was the mission of the manger. He would become the sinless sacrifice for sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's our legal standing now because of faith. Okay? Our sins deserve justice. And for God to be a good judge, he has to execute justice. All right? But the justice that you and I deserve to be placed upon us, the penalty was placed upon Jesus the moment that we received him as our Lord and Savior. That's why we can be made the righteousness of God in him. That's why legally we can stand before the throne of God and be righteous and holy. Because when we put our faith in Christ, all our guilt was transferred onto Jesus and we got back his righteousness. So God sees the righteousness of his son over our lives. That's where we stand positionally. Practically, yeah, God's still working things in our life. He's still working on it. We're all a work in progress. He's completing that good work till he hits the finish button. We're the clay on the wheel. But positionally before the throne of God, if you were to be called home today, you would be righteous because of what Jesus did for you. And that's one of the reasons why we don't come in here and just stand around for the first 30 minutes of the service until the Bible gets open. That's why we come in here and we worship him and we give him honor and we give him glory and we sing our heart praises to the one who was sacrificed so that we might be set free. So he says here, he goes, and whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Now, as Christians, you know, it's not that we're sinless, but definitely we sin less. You know, we don't have continual, habitual, characteristic behavior of rebellion towards God. We have isolated circumstances from time to time. And verse 7 says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he's righteous. Because there's deceivers in that day. And these were individuals that would tell you that it's okay to live a godless lifestyle. It's okay, just go do what you want to do and ask for forgiveness later. It's just, you know, it's God's grace, man. You can live any way you want, man. You're under God's grace. No, God's grace came and taught us that we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's what grace teaches us. We live godly, soberly, and holy in this present life. Titus teaches us that. Paul writes to Titus, and he says, the grace of God has come, that bringeth salvation, has come, teaching us to deny, to just say no. To just say no to wrongful, fleshly appetites, reactions, indulgences, conversations, whatever it might be. And there's a lot of false teachers out there that want to lead people astray, and a lot of times where you hear them is right at a funeral. And you go to a funeral of somebody who never walked with Jesus Christ, could have cared less about Jesus. And now Jesus can do anything in the waning moments of someone's life. But then you get somebody that gets up here and they give some kind of a false message that this person put on Christ when they were baptized as an infant, or their good works outweighed their bad works, or whatever it might be. Look, there's many deceivers, many. The Word of God will never deceive you. In reading it, in doing it, is the safest place to be in this life. Not just being a hearer, but being a doer of it. Little children, he says this, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he's righteous. He says he that committeth sin, and that means keeps on living in habitual sin, he says here, is of the devil. That's a pretty strong word. I didn't write it, but I'm glad he did. You got to call it for what it is. He that continually, habitually lives in sin, commits sin, is of the devil. Here's the bottom line. Christianity and habitual sin are incompatible. I'll say it again because we can get Christianity and habitual sin are incompatible. Because either Jesus sets people free or he doesn't. Either the Holy Spirit comes to make us holy or he doesn't. Sure, we trip up from time to time. Each one of us do. I don't believe in sinless perfection on this side of eternity. I believe it on the next side of eternity. And we're going to stumble. We're going to fall. We're going to think the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, say the wrong thing from time to time. But that should be the abnormal, not the normal in our life. And the bottom line is, if as a little kid you went to a VBS or you went to some kind of a crusade and you came up, said this little sinner's prayer, and your life didn't change after that, you're in trouble and your life needs to change. And only Jesus can change, and you got to come to him by faith. In surrender, embrace his authority and his lordship, thank him for his forgiveness, and allow him to be the sovereign of your life. Because there's too many people walking out there deceived, thinking that they're saved and they're not. Just because maybe they're churched. Many are going to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you, Jesus said. So here's the bottom line. Let's just embrace this. He who keeps on living in habitual sin is of the devil. There's only two spiritual heads. One's Satan, the other one's God. And one of them's calling the shots in your life. God puts you in harmony with the scriptures, and Satan puts you in rebellion to the scriptures. And now you got to take those truths, you got to look at your own life, your own behavior, your lifestyle currently that you're living, and you need to be honest with yourself about where you stand with God. I don't care if you've been coming to church here for 15 years. This is a work of the inside. This is in the heart. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. You can jot this down, look at it later. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, right? I will ascend to the Most High. I will be like. I'm going to, you know, I. Where did the first sin take place? It wasn't the Garden of Eden. It was in the throne room of God, in the heart of an archangel who got filled with self-exaltation and pride. That's where it started. for this purpose. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. That he might destroy the works of the devil. Go through the scriptures. You look at Jesus, Mary Magdalene, delivered from 7 demons. Whew. You look at the guy at the Gadarenes, possessed with a legion. You look how Jesus did for them what no one else could do for them. You see, people genuinely want to get help in their life, but they're looking in the wrong directions. It's Jesus who sets people free. It's Jesus who destroys the works of the devil. The word here, that he might destroy the works of the devil, the word destroy is luo. In the Greek, it literally means to loose, to release, to break, to set free that which is bound. It's the same words that he used when he called Lazarus out of the grave and said to unbind him of his grave clothes. It's the same word that he used when he went into the synagogue, the place of worship, and there was a woman that had been bent over for 18 years that, and he loosed her from the devil. Jesus is in the business of destroying the works of the devil. He told the religious leaders, he says, you're of your father, the devil. What does that mean? That means religious hypocrisy has a spiritual headship of the fallen angel Lucifer. Religious hypocrisy. That means, oh Lord, I praise you. I'm reading the Bible. I got a scripture here. Let me share with you my wealth of Bible knowledge, but I'm going to be out sleeping with my girlfriend tonight and I'm getting drunk and I bought a dime bag of marijuana. Hypocrisy. Jesus destroys the work of the devil. That's what he did for Zacchaeus. Change that guy around. He says here, whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, doesn't make it his habit. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. He cannot go on living underneath the bondage of sin. The word seed here is the word sperma, and it literally means, refers to the seed sown as containing the germ of new fruit. That means that if you took an apple seed home, and you planted it, and if you were patient enough, years down the road, you're going to get some apples, because that fruit of that apple is within that seed. But we were born again with the incorruptible word of God. And that seed that's been planted in our life, it germinates in our heart, and over the period of time, it produces the fruits of the Spirit. It produces righteousness, godliness, unconditional love, the very nature and the characteristic of who God is. And that new birth gives us the strength to not go on sinning. We'll close out in 10 here. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loveth not his brother. There's only two groups of people. You're saved or unsaved. One of you, God is the authority. He's the head. He's the savior of your life. He's your spiritual father. And for the unsaved, it literally means that the enemy is your father. Jesus said that there was a narrow road that leadeth to life, and few are going in there, but there's a broad road that leads to destruction. Many are going in there, and Satan will grease that broad road that leads to destruction with pleasures, treasures, comfort of self, a religious spirit, and thinking all you need is good works. Anything he can do to blind someone for seeing their need of salvation through Jesus Christ. So we look at this. Look at a group of imperfect people. And I could be the worst of you. But we're a group of imperfect people. But if we're a group that are saved, we've got something going on inside of us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's something about sin that repels us. Sure, there can be a temptation into it. But like Jesus, we just hate iniquity. The real deal. We don't live continually, habitually, over and over. Why? Because when Jesus came into my life, things changed. When I got saved, it was amazing because God started to peel things out of my life. Nobody had to tell me. It was just God. Anything that was in the way of my relationship with Jesus, he loved me so much, to start plucking out of the way. And a lot of times in the beginning, man, it's all these exterior things, right? Things that are that we look back and we think there's some major mountain we climb, but really they become the mind. They weren't really that big when God starts dealing with the inside stuff. But God does that because he loves us. He loves us. You got to ask yourself, look, I don't want anybody in this room here today to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I want everybody in this room here today to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Do you know that you're saved? Does your lifestyle validate your profession? Does the way that you're living validate who you are claiming to belong to?" Because these are serious days. They're days of great, gross deception out there. And Paul told us that we got to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. Because the faith makes us like Christ. Working all things are good for those who love him. Who he did predestinate, he purposed to be conformed into his image. There should be a work of God going on in our lives. Sometimes it's fast, sometimes it's slow. But nevertheless, it's a process of progress. Jesus is coming. And I can't wait till he does. But he who has this hope in him purifies even as he's pure. God, as a church, I pray that you prepare us to meet you face to face. Lord, that the purifying of your word would be that which would have authority over our minds and our hearts. God, I thank you that that new birth has enabled us through the power of your Holy Spirit to no longer be slaves to continual habitual sin. And I ask God that you would bless us with a greater understanding of your wonderful love for each one of us. Thank you for its demonstration. Thank you, Lord, that it's unending. We can never be separated from it. And you can use it in our lives as such fuel to keep us going when we grow weary and weak. I ask God that by your grace and through your spirit, Lord, that you would grace us with a spirit of revival, that you'd revive our worship, you'd revive our relationship with you, our time in your word and our prayer life, that you'd revive our service to you, our relationships with one another. God, any area where things are dying or become stagnant, I pray that you do for those areas what you did for Adam, and that you would just breathe in, Lord, and allow life to come. We just bless your holy name. We pray that you'd reveal more of yourself to us as we worship you. We give praise to you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that your word would have an effectual work within each one of our hearts, Lord, as we're reminded of the wonderful privilege that we have to belong to you, the wonderful things that lie ahead for us in the present freedom that we've been given by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. That he saw fit to send his son to die for. And I pray the truth of his love would be the motivation of why we live for his honor and his glory. If maybe you've been a little concerned about who your spiritual head may be, maybe you've been looking at your own life, what you've been doing, nobody else knows about it, but God does, and you're a little concerned about where you stand with Jesus, we'd love to pray with you, encourage you, come alongside you, come on up for prayer. Other than that, God bless you. Batten down the hatches and have a good day.